Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
When I was a kid, my dad bought the first computer on our block. The very first, it was an Apple computer. I don't remember what model that first one was. Later on, we moved all the way up to an Apple IIe. It had two floppy disk drives. I know, we were moving up in the world. It was very exciting. Later in my life, I became a PC guy. I moved away from Apple for a short time. Don't worry, I'm back. But a PC guy, I ended up being a software engineer for a small company in Ventura, California called Kinko's. But really engaged with the idea of technology and sort of the structure and the way technology had logic and reason to it. It's just something that worked sort of with my own approach to the world. And it was something that I knew about myself, that was sort of my logic and approach to the world. When I was in, 9th, 10th, 11th grade, that's about the age that most kids sort of start to divide themselves between algebra people and geometry people, right? I was an algebra people. My geometry friends, God love them, I just didn't understand that. Now, I will say that my geometry friends seemed to be more artistic. I struggled in some of those ways, but I felt like my cohorts in the algebra sort of section, we had a really reasoned and logical approach, and my geometry friends were a little more artistic. This isn't to say that I'm naming geometry as less logical or less reasoned. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just saying that this, in my adolescent years, this was how I saw divisions in the world. I get that there's, in-betweens and different ways to look about that. I'm not trying to talk negatively about anyone, but that was sort of my formative time, right? And that worked well for me in my faith life as a Methodist, because as Methodists, I felt like we could come at our faith from an intellectual and reason perspective. And that's part of our rich, rich Wesleyan tradition, our rich Methodist tradition. Now, there are lots of Wesleyan traditions even outside of United Methodism that have a wonderfully reasoned approach to Scripture, some informed by Wesleyan tradition and some not. What I want to get at today is how important it is to come at our faith including a reasoned approach, not exclusively by any stretch a reasoned approach, but we must include a reasoned approach to our faith. In many things I affirm certainly Wesley's approach to the quadrilateral by starting things with Scripture. And so Hope is going to read from the Old Testament, 1 Samuel. And so we'll hear this story.
1 Samuel 3:1-11, Common English Bible. Now the boy Samuel was serving the Lord under Eli. The Lord's word was rare at that time, and visions weren't widely known. One day Eli, whose eyes had grown so weak he was unable to see, was lying down in his room. God's lamp hadn't gone out yet, and Samuel was lying down in the Lord's temple where God's ark was. The Lord called to Samuel. "I'm here," he said. Samuel hurried to Eli and said, "I'm here. You called me?" "I didn't call you," Eli replied. "Go lie down." So he did. Again the Lord called Samuel. So Samuel got up, went to Eli, and said, "I'm here. You called me?" "I didn't call, my son," Eli replied. "Go and lie down." Now Samuel didn't yet know the Lord, and the Lord's word hadn't yet been revealed to him. A third time, the Lord called Samuel. He got up, went to Eli, and said, "I'm here. You called me?" Then Eli realized that it was the Lord who was calling the boy. So Eli said to Samuel, "Go and lie down. If he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down where he'd been. Then the Lord came and stood there calling just as before, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel said, "Speak, your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of all who hear it tingle."
Thank you, Hope. the relationship that's illustrated here between Eli and Samuel is a relationship where Eli is a teacher. It's an early text that helps us to see the importance of teachers on our children. If Eli hadn't taught Samuel the importance of how to respond in that particular situation, I wonder if we would have had the prophet who Samuel ended up being. I wonder if we would have had some of the important teachings that come out of the books of Samuel in our Old Testament. The idea of teaching is something that continues to be important to us today. We have a number of teachers who are here in our congregation. I'd invite you, if you're willing to, if you are a teacher, whether it's a school teacher, there are many ways of being a teacher, but I invite you, if you're a teacher, to one form or another, to just raise your hand. Teachers, coaches, all kinds of things. What a beautiful privilege it is, not only to have teachers who engage with us, who care about what they're teaching, but what a beautiful privilege it is to be a teacher, to have that opportunity to share knowledge in such important ways. And this is the scripture that we read today. It's a privilege not only for Samuel to have this teacher in Eli, but it's a privilege for Eli to be able to share the knowledge that he too has been taught. I love that Eli's approach in the middle of this thing is so reasoned. Because I have to be honest, when my kids come to me in the middle of the night, I'm not reasoned in any way. I don't have that ability in the middle of the night to be so reasoned. And yet Eli is able to be thoughtful and reasoned, to recognize what's happening and to instruct Samuel in a meaningful way. Now, we as Wesleyans, we as Methodists, have found the importance of education really since the beginnings of the Methodist Church. As we spoke a number of weeks ago, one of the things that I mentioned but didn't highlight in that particular moment, sort of saving it for today, was that when the first Methodist conference took place in 1784, we call it the Christmas Conference, when that first Methodist conference of 63 Methodist ministers got together to form the early Methodist Church, one of the first things that they chose to do was to form a school. Now, this was a group of mostly uneducated men, and yet saw the importance of teaching. Now, early in our American history, our United States history, even before the ideas of schools that were publicly and widely available to people, I read just this past week, we as Methodists were teaching Sunday school. We recognized the importance of teaching. And so it sort of falls in line that this early Methodist conference in 1784 formed what is known as the Cokesbury College in Abingdon, Maryland. It opened in 1787, so just a few years after that first Christmas conference. But how many of us know how many schools in these United States have Wesleyan roots? I had to do some research on my own, but also informed by my friend, the Reverend Steve Petty, who has been a source for much of this sermon series on Wesleyan tradition and history and theology. A number of schools, some of which you've heard of and some of which you perhaps have not. I want to share with you that there was someone who was here last service who on the way out told me that she graduated from two of these Wesleyan colleges. Wesleyan University at Middletown, Connecticut was founded in 1831. Randolph-Macon College in Ashland, Virginia in 1830. Allegheny at Meadville, Pennsylvania was formed in 1833. Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia in 1836. At Emory, there's still a United Methodist Seminary. Darren Arntzen, if you remember Darren, who's connected with this congregation, graduated from the seminary at Emory. DePaul University was founded in 1837 under its original name, Indiana Asbury University. You may remember the name Asbury as one of our first Methodist bishops. You may, especially if you're a basketball fan, you may have heard of a small college in North Carolina called Duke University that was formed as Trinity College in 1838. There, again, is a Methodist seminary on the campus of Duke And several of my friends have graduated from that seminary. Boston University was founded in 1839 under the name the Newbury Biblical Institute. Ohio Wesleyan was formed in 1842. Willamette in Salem, Oregon, was founded under the name of the Oregon Institute in 1842. University of the Pacific in Stockton was formed in 1851 under the name California Wesleyan. Northwestern, especially if you're a Big Ten fan, Northwestern in Illinois was a Methodist-founded university in 1851. The University of Denver in 1864 was formed as Colorado Seminary. Maybe you've heard of Syracuse University in New York, which was originally formed in 1870 as Genesee Wesleyan Seminary. And of course, any of us who are Southern Californians may perhaps have heard of the University of Southern California, formed by Methodists in 1880. The seminary that I graduated from, Claremont School of Theology up in Claremont, Pomona, was an offshoot of the early USC. We have a rich tradition of teaching because we find such deep importance in the idea of approaching our faith with reason. Now, as I said, this is not the only way to approach our faith, but I think it's an important part of how we approach our faith. And it's something that, as people of faith, certainly as Christians, sometimes we're accused of sort of being without reason, especially from some of my non-theist friends, my atheist friends. So often we'll talk about how Christians, about how all people of faith are sort of, you know, lemmings, believing whatever they're told and sent, you know, away. And I don't want to characterize all atheists in that way, but many who have been in spirited debates with me about the values of faith and a divine understanding of the world, some of those have offered critique in that way. And so I think it's important that we recognize the importance of looking at our faith through a reasoned lens. As we talk about the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, we talk about beginning with Scripture, about being informed as we read our Scripture by the tradition of the church, by our own experience of God, our own experience of the divine. And for me, it's the glue that holds it all together is reason. For me, if I start with Scripture, I consider my own experience of God. I consider the tradition of our faith. It is God's gift of reason that helps me put these things together into a deeper and fuller understanding of what our sacred texts invite us to consider about our faith, about what my experience of God has been through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of our tradition, and how our rich tradition, not only in the Wesleyan tradition, but our even lengthier Christian tradition, might continue to have relevance today. For me, reason glues it all together, puts it together, ties it together in ways that I can understand deep and more profound meaning. Now, among the ways that we consider reason in our faith has to do with our reading of sacred text. Mostly as United Methodists, for instance, we look back at the creation stories in Genesis, and we're pretty clear that it's not seven literal 24-hour days that the world was created in. Right? We look with reason on those things in our own experience and tradition, because we think that there might be a broader way for us to understand our sacred stories. I think, and I've said this before, I think if we take this rich and beautiful book and only look at it literally, we might be missing part of the picture. I shared earlier today the story in Numbers 21 of Moses and the Israelites and all the snakes and then the bronze snake on a pole. If we look at that story in a literal way, sure, we can learn some from it. But if we look not only at that story in that way, but if we look at it in a broader way, if we look at it as an allegory or perhaps as a parable, we might have an even richer understanding of how that story might have meaning for us who don't necessarily have literal snakes coming at us every which way, but have life coming at us every which way. If we look at so many of the stories that Jesus told in the New Testament, so many parables, we can learn from that the importance, using the gift of reason, the importance of looking at so many of our stories in reasoned ways. It's a beautiful thing to be able to look at our texts in reasoned ways. And, you know, so often in our church tradition, there's been, you know, sort of the perception of some divide, and in some cases, some actual divide between things, for instance, between the church and science. And yet, when we look especially at some of our scientists today, I've had an opportunity to speak with several folks in this congregation who engaged heavily in science. A previous church that I served was in Pasadena, right there near JPL and some other really intellectual institutions. And some folks that I had the opportunity to speak with who were deeply intellectual people said that, you know, the study of science didn't negate their faith, it enriched their faith. If you talk with some of our members here today who are so enriched by science, who are so engaged in that intellectual study, you will hear some of those same conversations. And I submit that when we look at, you know, I mentioned the creation story, when we look at the theory of evolution, we might find even more beauty in evolution when we consider the divine creator who is acting in all of those ways. How might we, as people of faith, continue to engage our intellect, God's gift of reason? How might we do this? I think it's important that we do, even as we ask that question, how are we going to do it? As Wesleyans, when we start with Scripture, we use that gift of reason to put together Scripture, tradition, and experience. I think that's one way to do it. There's another way that we might think about our faith as a whole, and it's something that I've talked about before. We've put it in some newsletters and brochures. It's something that I first heard from another pastor, and I'll get into it in this way. This idea of engaging our head, our heart, and our hands in our faith life. You know, we have a wonderful worship experience in part empowered by amazing leaders. I'm talking about our choir and musicians, but I'm also talking about those who lead by ushering, some of our technicians who are managing our sound and multimedia. You know, those who come and manage bulletins and who set up the projection and who greet us. There are wonderful leaders who help this be a meaningful worship experience and help us really to engage our hearts in important ways as we worship together. We have so many opportunities that we serve one another, whether it's our Wednesday night meal in Project Grace, whether it's you know, participating in the storefront ministry for homeless teens, whether it's some of our community engagement when it comes to Pride events and other things. That's an opportunity that we really engage our hands in our faith life. But I think it's also important that we engage our heads. So if we talk about our heart, our hands, and our head, or, you know, in any order, I usually say head, heart, and hands. But I think we have to balance all of those. I heard an analogy once of sort of a three-legged stool. Right? And if we only engage two of those legs, if we only engage our heart and our hands in our faith life, are we a little unbalanced until we also engage our heads in worship? If we only engage our heart in our faith life and don't engage our hands or our head, are we unbalanced in our faith? But when we truly commit ourselves to the transforming work that's been done within us, when we engage our head, our heart, and our hands, are we more balanced in our faith life and more able to live it out and step up on that stool and proclaim that we've been transformed, to live as though we've been transformed? I wonder if John and Charles Wesley might have engaged with this idea of participating with our head, heart, and our hands when they were looking around the world in the 18th century saying the world is filled with almost Christians. I think we ought to be Christians all the way. And maybe if we engage our head, our heart, and our hands, and that might be a way that we can be fully Christians, that we can be fully people who have been transformed, living it out in ways that are profound. I'd like to invite you into a time of musical meditation. It's become our tradition here that we have a moment of meditation following each opportunity for learning and teaching. And I invite you into a time to consider how you might be balanced in your faith, that you might especially include God's gift of reason as we consider how our faith affects us and touches us, but really look at that balancing act of our head, our heart, and our hands, and how we might be fully transformed people of faith and how we might live like it. Invite you into this time. Friends, we join now in this spirit of prayer. Holy and gracious Creator, we are blessed at this opportunity to gather together in community, where we might celebrate with those in our midst who are celebrating, and we might offer strength and care and love with those who are in times of trial or grief. We lift up those in our midst who are in need of healing, those who are in need of guidance. We lift all these things to you, O God, and any that are left unsaid, as we join together in the prayer taught to us by your Son, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Friends, I invite you to continue in the spirit of prayer.